We are continuing our study in the book of Romans, so I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 4. I will pick up where we left off last week on verse 17. A couple of stories by way of introduction. I attended Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for my MDiv, and at the time they had a program. They've since canceled it, or just folded it back into the regular MDiv, on apologetics. And so I started out my MDiv focusing on apologetics. And you take these classes sometimes, and you have no idea what they're talking about. Hopefully that's not today here. But I remember one class. I took a class called Religious Epistemology. And I took all my notes, and they only have like one test, like you write a paper and a test at the end. And I was taking all my notes and reading all of the books, and about 5 weeks in, literally 5 weeks in, I had no idea what we were talking about. I had pages and pages and pages of notes, but no idea what I was studying. And then one day the teacher turned around and said, "Let me just summarize for a minute." And he wrote on the board and he drew these things. I was like, "Oh, that's what you're studying." So there are things like that that happen in seminary. Another class that I had to take was a class called Contemporary Theology. And basically, it really should have been like modern heresies. But Contemporary Theology was what it was called. And, you know, the teachings of the last 150 years or so in the church, neo-Orthodox theology, process theology, postmodern theology, among other subjects. And one of the books that we had to read was by a philosopher theologian, Soren Kierkegaard. In his book, Fear and Trembling, this was the book that we had to read, was about the life of Abraham, and particularly about his sacrificing his son on Mount Moriah. And so he discusses this. If you've read the book, I have sympathy for you, but if you've read the book, he goes over it over and over and over and over again, giving different perspectives on this. And he asserts that Abraham could have taken other paths than the one he chose, but then he would not be the hero of faith. And he has these terms that he coins in this book. One of them is this hero of faith. However, he concludes that there's no way that we can understand what Abraham did. He says that Abraham acted as the knight of faith, you know, kind of like the knight in shining armor knight, in choosing to offer Isaac, but he says that when he did, what he did was give in to infinite resignation. Now, I know this is how I felt when I was reading the book too, like, what? Infinite resignation. So what he was saying was that Abraham did not understand what he was doing, and it was illogical, and it made no sense to him. And so he got to the point of he was going to do it, but he was just resigned to the fact that he could do nothing else. And so he did it, even though, according to Soren, that it was nonsense, that it made no sense. This is his perspective on it now. But he says that Abraham didn't stay there, that he moved on by taking a leap of faith where he gets everything back by virtue of the absurd. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. By the way, that comes from the Spark Notes of this book. In case you're wondering, you can look that up. But the problem is, he says that Abraham didn't understand anything, that it was absurd what he was being asked to do. He did it anyway. He went into this infinite resignation, but then moved beyond that because he took a leap of faith. And there's a secular version of this and a theological version of this. A secular version of this is neo-orthodoxy is the theological version of it. Existentialism is the non-theological version of it, but they say this, is that you basically, you face your death, and it's usually around death, and it makes no sense, and it's absurd. It's like you're standing at the edge of a cliff, and all you have is blackness, and it makes no sense, but you just leap off anyway. And in the theological version, you leap off into the absurdity, but God catches you. And so even though it doesn't make any sense, God catches you. And faith is incomprehensible. It doesn't make any sense. Can't be understood. Now, in the secular version of it, you still stand at the edge, and you just take a leap of faith into the darkness, into the abyss, and you just find meaning in the absurdity. So that's the secular version of it. It's the precursor to the world we're living in now, because we moved on from existentialism on to postmodernism, but it still embraces this idea of absurdity, and it comes from this time and Kierkegaard, among others. But this leads to the understanding that faith is contrary to reason and is in fact absurd. This is what he taught. In other words, we believe in spite of the evidence and in spite of logic. As some have commented, faith is believing something that you know can't be true. But was that the nature of Abraham's faith? What was the basis for Abraham's faith? What can we learn from the patriarch Abraham, the father of faith? And I would answer to you that Kierkegaard got it completely wrong. He missed the whole point of what Paul is teaching here and what happened in the life of Abraham. So remember last time we talked about Abraham, he was the father of many nations, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and it was prior to him being circumcised, and so he was the father of the Gentiles as well as the father of the Jews. And it is by faith that it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and then he then is the father of many nations. And so Paul here looks at Abraham to prove his point. So first we need to examine the object of faith. Paul has been looking at the grounds of our justification, namely on what basis are we forgiven and declared righteous before God. And what we saw was his answer to that was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The way that God accomplishes that, the instrumental means by which God accomplishes that, is faith in Christ's death and resurrection. So that it is by faith alone, not faith plus our good works, faith alone that we receive the benefits of the cross. So it doesn't have to do with our background. It doesn't have to do with our personality. It's not that we were smarter than other people or better than other people or more worthy than other people. It was God in his mercy. He saved us, and we believed in his work, and it was faith alone, not because of our good works, not because of our personality or our background, and definitely not because of our looks. Amen? All right. At least you're saying amen for me. Elsewhere, the Bible says this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So Paul addresses this argument that salvation is by grace through faith, because the Jews were saying, Paul, you made that up. This is your invention. You created this religion. That you changed Judaism and you turned it into something that it's not. And so they were accusing him of this invention of the gospel, and that the church followed him. And so Paul turns to none other than Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, to demonstrate that faith was prior to circumcision and the giving of the law. And it was on the basis of faith that Abraham was declared righteous, and that is the cornerstone of the gospel. So the basis of Abraham's faith is the reality of God. And this is where I think Soren Kierkegaard in his book gets it completely wrong. Abraham did not live in a vacuum. Abraham lived walking with and hearing from and following the God of heaven and earth. First and foremost, in this context, Paul has in mind Abraham's belief that God could give life to his and Sarah's body. Look at what Paul says here. He says in verse 17, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that are not. He says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, and he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So Paul here points to Abraham and says, look, Abraham believed the promise of God. Abraham believed that what God said was true, that it was going to happen. He wasn't taking a leap in the dark. He was taking a step of faith into the light of God's promise based on God's character that he knows. Secondly, we're reminded from Hebrews that the same reality was in his mind later when he offered Isaac on the altar. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, he says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, in whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So what was in Abraham's mind when he heard the promise of God? He says, look, I'm almost 100 years old. And people 100 years old don't have children. And my wife is barren. Barren women don't have children. She's past the age of childbearing. But I know who God is. I know what he has said. I know his character. I know he is trustworthy, and I believe his promise based on everything I know about who God is. And he said the same thing with his son Isaac. When God calls him to do this, he tells himself, I know who God is. I know his character. I know his nature. I know his power. And if he truly is calling me to do this, he will raise him up from the dead because I know who God is. And so it wasn't a leap into the absurdity of the unknown. Thirdly, it's quite likely that Paul sees the fuller and complete reality. Paul is looking on this side of the cross. And so he says that, you know, this wasn't just for Abraham. He says, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul also says. He says, God called into being that which does not exist. If you remember back in verse 17, it says that in hope he believed against hope, and that he called into existence the things that do not exist. So what does he mean by this? That he called into existence the things that do not exist? Well, He is saying here that Paul could be talking about God's creative work. You know, he calls into being the things that don't exist. Paul might be thinking back in creation. If you remember, God created out of nothing. The Latin for that is ex nihilo. It's out of nothing. Before Genesis 1, the only thing that existed was God in the perfection of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that when God created, he called into being things that did not exist. That he created out of nothing. And so it could be that Paul is referring to God's creation, the act of creating, and he could be remembering that. However, I think there's a better understanding of what Paul is saying here, and I think the original language kind of gives a clue to that. If Paul wanted to say that God was calling things into being, this is an unusual way to state it if he's talking about creation. But literally what he says here is this: God calls those things that are not as though they were. That God calls those things that are not as though they were. And I think that what Paul is saying refers back to the promise of God at the beginning of the verse. There God says, "A father of many nations will I make you." So and in the sight of God, even though it hadn't happened yet, it was a done deal. God said it. He said he was going to do it. He calls into being the things that are not. He said he's going to do it. And so from God's perspective, it's as good as done. That he believed God. God had said it, and it's like it had already happened, even though in time it hadn't happened yet. That is how sure God's promise is. Think about it in our terms. You know, we read the book of Revelation. We see that God has promised that there is coming a day when Christ is going to return, the dead in Christ will be raised, those who are alive will be translated and caught up into the air, that he is going to right every wrong, wipe away every tear, that he promises that there will be an end to this sinful world, and that ultimately there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that we will live with God before his face for all of eternity in our glorified bodies. And it hasn't happened yet. But it is as certain as what happened yesterday. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it is as certain and sure because God promised it. Because he said it. It's a done deal. And so Abraham believed it will happen because as far as God is concerned, he said it. It's a done deal. That's why he says next, in hope, against hope, on the basis of hope. It says, in hope he believed against hope. Literally, it says, against hope, on the basis of hope. Well, I think Paul is using the word hope here in two different senses, in two different ways in this verse, and he looks in two different directions. The ancient pastor Chrysostom said this: it was against man's hope, in hope he believed in God. So, humanly speaking, a 100-year-old man with a 90-year-old wife who was barren and past age don't have children. He had a better chance of winning the lottery, which I think you have a better chance of drowning in your bathtub than winning the lottery. So, but humanly speaking, there was no hope. But his hope wasn't in human circumstances. His hope was in the power of God, based on the promise of God, on the reality of the living God. That's what his hope was on. So Abraham's faith was not an irrational leap in the dark. It was not, as one author said, completely baseless, almost irrational. It was a rational step of faith based on the confidence of God's character and on his ability to do what he promised. So how does this apply today? Now, the world says that people don't change, that you're a product of nature and nurture, you're a product of your background, and that you should embrace it. God says it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. That when you come to faith in Christ and believe that his death and resurrection is the full payment for all of your sins, the living God comes and indwells you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he begins a process of change in your life. And so that we change to be more and more like Christ. People say that this world is going to go on for billions and billions of years, and that one day our sun is going to burn out, and that we are going to succumb to heat death, where all of the energy in the known universe and all of the molecules have burned up all of their energy, and that's going to be the end of the created order. But the Bible says that God, the God who created, is the God who sent his son to die on the cross. And he is the same God who is going to send his son back. And we know how the world is going to end. And it's not going to be in billions of years in heat death. We hope against hope. We look at what the world says, and we look at what God says, and we believe his word is true because we know the character of God. And we don't let circumstances cause us to doubt. Secondly, we must be honest about the obstacle of faith. Abraham did not become weak in his faith when he contemplated his own body. When he considered his own body, it says he did not, verse 19, weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Think about it. From a human perspective, what God had promised Abraham, he was in his mid-80s at the time, when he first heard this, and when it was reaffirmed, he was close to 100 and Sarah was 90. It could have been easy for Abraham to become weak in his faith if he had focused on his circumstances. Humanly speaking, it was absolutely impossible. His body was as good as dead. Sarah was barren and past childbearing. If you focus on your circumstances, your faith can be shaken. There's a problem when you focus on your circumstances, when you focus on your problems. You forget who God is. Imagine if my hand represented my problems. Now, if I focus on my problems, that's all I'm going to see. And I lose perspective. But when I focus on God, it puts everything in perspective. Because we remember who God is. And so it says here that Abraham didn't waver in unbelief. Now, Paul isn't saying that he never had any a moment's hesitation. But as one commentator, Douglas Moo, says, he says, but that he avoided a deep-seated and permanent attitude of distrust and inconsistency in relationship to God and his promise. Abraham was not a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. He believed God. And he wrestled through faith, by faith, because he knew who God was. And this is a reminder to us that we must not keep our eyes focused on those momentary circumstances, but to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to remember the promises of God. We need to remember the character of God. We need to remember the person of God. We need to remember the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives through the person of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember the power of God, the same power, as we just heard, that raised Christ from the dead, is the same power that is at work in your life. We need to be careful when we aren't misguided in what true faith is. Sometimes we view prayer as a formula that God automatically has to answer the way that we want. This kind of views God like a genie in the bottle, granting our wishes. Other times we pull out verses out of context as proof of what God has promised. I remember one time talking to a family that moved to Arizona after reading Isaiah 41, 17 and 18. It says, where God says he will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of valleys. Now, God very well may have wanted them in Arizona, but I don't think this is what the verse is talking about. I remember a woman, and she was dead serious. She said, God wants me to move to Costa Rica. And I said, well, why do you think that? And she said, well, I went to church and I bumped into somebody from Costa Rica. And I thought, you go to a church that literally has 25,000 people in it. You could have picked Antarctica and probably bumped into somebody. But then her certainty of it was that after that, I went to Starbucks. And it was a Costa Rican blend that they had offered that day. We need to be careful that when we base our faith in the promises of God, that we understand rightly what God has said in His Word, and we don't attribute to God things that are just our own desires or our own emotions. There are a lot of times that we can get in trouble because we feel something strongly, it must be God. And we mistake our emotions for God. But then if it doesn't happen, our faith is shaken because we think that God didn't fulfill His promise, but in reality, it wasn't God's promise in the first place. And so we need to make sure that our faith is in the true foundation of the person of God and the work of Christ and His written word that He has given us. And not in our circumstances and not in our emotions. And sometimes our faith is shaken but it isn't because God is unfaithful. And so Abraham here believed God in spite of the circumstances. Finally, we must keep in mind the object of faith. First, God was glorified in Abraham's life. This is what verse 20 says. It says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Not only did he praise God for his faithfulness, but others saw the faithfulness of God in the life of Abraham and glorified God as well. Remember, this is what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We live our lives to glorify God. In the things we say, in the things we do, in our relationships, our desire, our intention, our prayer isn't that they would see us in glory in us, but that they would see us and see the God who is working through us and glorify God who's in heaven. Because he believed God's character and he trusted in God's power, God was glorified in his life. This faith in the promise of God was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And then secondly, Abraham becomes an example of faith to us as well, verses 23 and 24. It says here, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It was counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And so it was counted to us. It was written to us who had yet to believe from the standpoint of Abraham. God knew that we would have faith and be justified and become the spiritual offspring of Abraham in fulfillment of his promise, in fulfillment of his plan. And so then Paul concludes here, he who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Sometimes we don't think about the role of the resurrection in our justification. This is what Paul is saying here. The problem may not be readily apparent, but elsewhere in Scriptures it says we are justified by his blood. One author says it's best to understand Paul as saying he was handed over because of our trespasses, because we are sinners, and he was raised for the sake of our justification. In other words, in order to secure our justification. Now, we need to be careful not to woodenly interpret what Paul is saying, but he's saying no more than Jesus' death and resurrection is the basis for our salvation. It is the finished work of Christ in all that he did that is credited to us. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in righteous obedience to the Father. He died on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve, and giving us the righteousness that he earned. And he died, and God raised him from the dead. And that was the exclamation point on the promise of God that he was going to give salvation to all who place their faith in Christ. And so Paul here reminds us of the completed work of Christ and his death and resurrection that are the basis of our salvation. So what's the application here for us? Well, first, as I mentioned earlier, faith is not an illogical leap in the dark. It's a step of faith into the light of God's character and power. We don't believe God, thinking everything is absurd, thinking it's irrational. We believe God because we see who he is, we see what he's done, we read his word, we see his actions. If God exists, and he does, then faith is not irrational or illogical, but it is the natural response to a loving God. Faith isn't an illogical leap in the dark. It's a step of faith into the light because we know who God is. How do we deal with the obstacles of faith? We take our eyes off of our circumstances and place them back on God. We remind ourselves and rehearse the reality of who God is and what he's done. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We remind ourselves over and over and over again of God's goodness. And how do we know God's goodness? We look at the cross. We look at the reality that we don't deserve anything but justice. We don't deserve anything but God's righteous wrath. If we were left to ourselves and God didn't intervene and we got what we deserved, we would be separated from him for all of eternity in a Christless eternity in conscious torment. But God, in his mercy, reached out to us and rescued us. And we are reminded of his goodness and his love. And we don't focus on our circumstances. We look at the cross. We look at God's promise. We look at what he's done for us. And that is where our faith rests. We know that God will do what he's promised, so we have hope against hope. Well, what is the objective of our faith? Well, as Abraham did, we glorify God with our lives to be an example of those who will come behind us. You live your lives before a watching world. When you go to school, when you go to work, when you go around the neighborhood, when you go to the restaurant, you are living your life before a watching world. That waitress isn't somebody who's just coming here to serve you. She has an eternal soul that needs to hear the gospel and needs to see it in your life. The person who cuts your hair every month or so, it isn't just somebody who you're paying for a service. She has an eternal soul that needs to hear the gospel and see the gospel reality in your life. Your neighbors that you walk by when you take your walk. Your classmates when you go to school. They look at you. They're not just classmates. They're not just neighbors. They're people created in God's image that will live forever, either in the presence of God or away from God, and that you and I are his message. You and I are his letter to others. They see the gospel before they hear the gospel. And so we live our lives in such a way that we recognize that everybody who is around us is learning something about God from us. So there are no insignificant people, and there are no lesser people. They are valuable. It doesn't matter if you make three times more than them. It doesn't matter what their age is or their status in life, even if they're a little kid, because they grow up. And so we need to be conscious of the reality that we glorify God, not just by what we say, but by what we do, and that our lives are the message that they're going to see before they hear the message of Jesus Christ. And so we rest in God for all of these things. And that is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we believe you, knowing who you are, knowing what you've done, knowing what you've said. It isn't an illogical, irrational leap into the darkness of the absurdity, but it is a step of faith into the light because we know you. Father, we pray that you will help us not to focus on our circumstances, not to focus on the realities of this fallen world that we live in, but that we will see beyond that to see you and to see what you have done through Jesus Christ and the promises that you have made to us who are your children. And Lord, may we glorify you each day as we live out the gospel before a watching world, and people see the gospel and then give us the boldness that they might hear the gospel through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.